The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for June 2019. I'm Gary Carmichael. This week's feature article entitled Ecumenism and Catholicism is from our TBC archives, first published in September of 1990. Written by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt, and read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. We have noted that the ecumenical movement plays a key role in forming the Antichrist world religion, which will be a paganized Christianity such as was developed under Constantine and became Roman Catholicism. It is therefore not surprising that behind the scenes, the Catholic Church has been pushing ecumenism for years. It is not only drawing the separated brethren of Protestantism back into the fold, but uniting all religions under Rome, as Revelation 17 indicates. Catholic popes have been the leaders of worldwide ecumenism. As such, they present an altogether different picture from the inflexible dogmatist determined to convert the world to Catholicism that most people imagine a pope to personify. On the contrary, John Paul II has taken the initiative in contacting leaders of the world's religions, accepts them as working toward the same goals of social justice, ecological wholeness, and world peace, suggests that their prayers are as effective as those of Catholics, and has not attempted to convert any of them. He seems content to be acknowledged as the spiritual leader of the world's religions uniting for peace. Such a stance on the part of the Pope is entirely consistent with the religious system he represents. As we document in Whatever Happened to Heaven, Catholicism was formed through a union of Christianity and paganism, and has always adapted itself to whatever religion it Christianized. Haiti, for example, is said to be 85% Catholic and 110% Voodoo. Every voodoo ceremony begins with Catholic prayers. Likewise, the deadly spiritist cult of Santeria is a blend of African witchcraft and Catholicism, carried on in the name of saints who front for African gods. In Rio de Janeiro, Catholic faithful visit cemeteries to petition the spirits of their ancestors along with the Catholic saints, and so forth. Catholicism's paganized Christianity was developed by Constantine to unite his empire. His genius was knowing the value of religious concord in bringing political unity. He seems to have been the first to understand the necessity of ecumenism in arriving at such harmony. Gorbachev apparently has the same insights and, like Constantine, has found a willing partner in the Roman pontiff. John Paul II traveled the world to promote Catholicism's traditional tolerance of pagan religions. At the universities of Calcutta and New Delhi, in his 1986 visit to India, the Pope told huge Hindu audiences that he had not come there to teach them anything, but to learn from their rich spiritual heritage. As worldwide ecumenism's diplomat at large, he went on to declare, "India's mission is crucial because of her intuition of the spiritual nature of man. Indeed, India's greatest contribution to the world can be to offer it a spiritual vision of man. And the world does well to attend willingly to this ancient wisdom and in it to find enrichment for human living." Such praise of Hinduism by the leader of world Christendom seems inconceivable, yet such tolerant acceptance of all religions is exactly what will be required to unite mankind under Antichrist. We cannot stop the ecumenical movement, but we must rescue as many individuals as possible before it is too late. The Pope has repeatedly made his intentions clear. Speaking in Geneva, Switzerland, to leaders of the World Council of Churches representing 400 million Protestants worldwide, John Paul II declared, "From the beginning of my ministry as Bishop of Rome, I have insisted that the engagement of the Catholic Church in the ecumenical movement is irreversible." The Pope also makes it clear that there can never be any compromise on the issue of papal authority. Yet this fact seems not to deter Protestant participation in the Pope's ecumenical movement. nor has it diminished the praise heaped upon him, even by prominent evangelicals, for his, quote, spiritual and moral leadership, end of quote. John Paul II continues to openly promote New Age pantheistic ideas. Although the New Age movement has been thoroughly exposed by a number of writers, its basic tenets continue to gain an ever wider acceptance, even among evangelicals, and will play an important role for Antichrist. As early as 1961, James I. McCord, president of Princeton Theological Seminary, urged Christians to accept as a gift from God the New Age, with its accompanying syncretization of Christianity and other religions. McCord was pleased to note that, quote, our most widely read historian, Arnold Toynbee, is an apostle of an amalgam of Christianity and Mahayanian Buddhism. The energetic Pope is several steps ahead of both McCord and Toynbee in his personal diplomacy with Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and the adherents of many other religions. Nor is he out of line with such New Age events as the World Instant of Cooperation and Harmonic Convergence. As we have earlier pointed out, John Paul II openly promotes the same belief, that united prayers for peace of every kind, from yoga to witchcraft rituals, are releasing powerful spiritual energies to heal our planet. The Roman Catholic Church, like the World Council of Churches, has been promoting global cooperation among all religions for many years. Toynbee's penchant for a Buddhist-Christian partnership is shared by many prominent religious leaders. Consider the following from Newark's Episcopalian Bishop John S. Spong. In the fall of 1988, I worshiped God in a Buddhist temple. As the smell of incense filled the air, I knelt before three images of the Buddha, feeling that the smoke could carry my prayers heavenward. It was for me a holy moment, for I was certain that I was kneeling on holy ground. I will not make any further attempt to convert the Buddhist, the Jew, the Hindu, or the Muslim. I am content to learn from them and to walk with them side by side toward the God who lives, I believe, beyond the images that bind and blind us. His Holiness, the Dalai Lama of Tibetan Buddhism, has long been the Pope's trusted friend and has been well received by Roman Catholic leaders around the world. In 1979, at the start of his first U.S. tour, the Tibetan God King in Exile was feted at Roman Catholicism's New York City landmark, St. Patrick's Cathedral, where he participated in a prayer service described by Time magazine as an extraordinary interreligious festival. New York's Terence Cardinal Cook was the host. The Dalai Lama, who declared that all the world's major religions are basically the same, was given a standing ovation by the overflow crowd of nearly 5,000. Said Cardinal Cook, who shared his sanctuary with a rabbi and a Protestant minister, as well as his Buddhist guest, this is one of the dramatic moments of the Spirit in our time. We make each other welcome in our churches, temples, and synagogues. Which Spirit? The Cardinal could not have meant the Holy Spirit, whom Christ said would lead his own into all truth, John chapter 16, verse 13. Another ecumenical cardinal was Augustine B., a Jesuit and 19 years rector of Rome's Pontifical Bible College. Along with Rome's Pro Deo University, B. annually co-hosted Agapes of Brotherhood, attended by hundreds of guests from scores of countries representing the world's major religions, from Buddhists and Muslims to Shintoists. Typical of Cardinal B.'s speeches was one at the seventh Agape, in which he, quote, stressed the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, which, he said, embraces all men, end of quote. Cardinal B. was Pope Pius XII's personal confessor, close advisor to several other popes, and president of the Secretariat for Promotion of Christian Unity until his death in 1968. He sought out David Duplessis, known as Mr. Pentecost, whom he invited to the third session of the Second Vatican Council. B. saw the blossoming charismatic movement as a vehicle for Rome's ecumenical goals. Duplessis and other leading Protestant charismatics fell like ripe fruit into his hands. Bee's supporters included such wealthy and influential Americans as Henry Luce of Time, Life, and Fortune, and shipping magnate J. Peter Grace. Another guiding hand behind the charismatic movement, who likewise used it to further Rome's ecumenical aims, was Leon Joseph Cardinal Sunens, recipient of the 1976 Templeton Award for Progress in Religion. He called Cardinal Bee one of, quote, the prophets of our own age, end of quote. Sunens was given a special mandate to oversee the worldwide charismatic renewal movement in the Catholic Church, an assignment that was reconfirmed by John Paul II. The cardinal was influential in the General Council formed in the early 1970s by shepherding and Protestant Catholic charismatic leaders. This council guided the ecumenical charismatic movement for years from behind the scenes. The minutes for its May-June 1977 meeting revealed that a covenant relationship was entered into with Cardinal Sunens, which included the following. We, as a council, are committing ourselves to work together with the cardinal for the restoration and unity of Christian people and world evangelization in projects to be mutually agreed upon. In each project, headship, authority, and method of functions will be mutually determined by the cardinal and the council in the light of the requirements of each situation. World evangelization with Sunens? What naivete! Cardinal Sunens hosted and gave the opening speech at the Second World Conference on Religion and Peace in Leuven, Belgium in 1974, which received Pope Paul VI's blessing. Delegates were particularly impressed with the important role that religious unity will play in establishing the coming world government. A continual call was sounded for a new world order. Under Catholic leadership, the Leuven Declaration stated, Buddhists, Christians, Confucianists, Hindus, Jains, Jews, Muslims, Shintoists, Sikhs, Zoroastrians, and still others, we have sought here to listen to the Spirit within our varied and venerable religious traditions. We have grappled with the towering issues that our societies must resolve in order to bring about peace, justice, and ennobling quality of life for every person and every people. We rejoice that the long era of prideful and even prejudiced isolation of the religions of humanity is, we hope, now gone forever. We appeal to the religious communities of the world to inculcate the attitude of planetary citizenship. The World Conference president for many years was a Catholic archbishop from India. The Third World Conference held in Princeton in 1978 concluded, quote, with a worship service at New York's St. Patrick's Cathedral, where Cardinal Terence Cook was the host to members of dozens of religions worshiping together. Even the prayer breakfast, bringing political and religious leaders together across America and patterned after the one which began in Washington, D.C., originally conceived by evangelicals as opportunities for a clear witness to Jesus Christ, have largely deteriorated into ecumenical platforms for the acceptance of all religions. Participating groups at Los Angeles's annual interfaith prayer breakfast, for example, quote, range from the Board of Rabbis and the Buddhist Sangha Council to the Baha'i Faith, end of quote. An entire volume could be filled with similar examples. The Pope's gathering of leaders from 12 world religions at Assisi in 1986 to pray for peace inspired similar efforts worldwide. Typical is the North American Assisi, a multi-religious meeting sponsored by the North American Interfaith Network, started by the Temple of Understanding. North American Assisi's promotional material boasts of bringing together on an equal footing Baha'is, Buddhists, Christians, Hindus, Jains, Jews, Muslims, Native North Americans, Shintoists, Sikhs, Unitarian Universalists, and Zoroastrians. At such gatherings, it would be in very bad taste, if not forbidden, for Jesus Christ to present himself and declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John chapter 14, verse 6. Such dogmatism is not tolerated by those who preach tolerance for all beliefs. Yet who is the more dogmatic, the one who made this true statement, or those who ban it. The proper Christian attitude towards such gatherings is easily ascertained. Try to imagine the Apostle Paul's reaction if he learned that Timothy was sponsoring an interfaith prayer service to which he invited participation by the Jewish Sanhedrin, excommunicated Christian heretics, and priests from pagan temples. The confusion when those who call themselves Christians go along with such compromise for the good cause of world peace is illustrated by the third annual World Instant of Cooperation, as it was celebrated in Wichita, Kansas, December 31, 1988. This worldwide prayer service was held simultaneously in over 70 countries and in cities throughout the United States. The official program, which included talks and prayers by Buddhists, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Christians, opened with the hymn Amazing Grace and concluded with a song by the Community Baptist Choir. Jesus warned that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, but broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The Apostle Paul was so concerned for the truth that while at Ephesus, he, by the space of 3 years, ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus told those who claimed to believe in him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Let us be lovers of truth and disciple others in the pure truth of God.
This month's TBC quotable is from Mark Cahill. Former Beatle George Harrison said in an interview, "There is nothing more important than finding out what is after death. What happens to us after we die?" It was Harrison's faith, the interviewer stated, that got him through his battle with cancer. One of his biggest solo hits was My Sweet Lord. The only problem was that Harrison was not a Christian. His Lord was a Hindu god. Although his faith may have helped him through his illness, it will not help him on Judgment Day. Mark Cahill. And now Tom McMahon responds to questions from readers and listeners in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question, I teach high school Bible classes, and here's a question from my students. If heaven was perfect, where did the temptation come from for Lucifer to fall?
Heaven was indeed perfect, but we are told clearly that man and Satan both, having been given a choice, long ago demonstrated their capacity to fall into corruption. Consider Satan, Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28, verse 15, Lucifer was in heaven with all of its perfection. But the writer of Ezekiel tells us that despite his intimacy with that perfect environment, and even in companionship with the Lord, he was rebuked. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." So even in that place of perfection, Lucifer came to the conclusion that his exalted position wasn't high enough. We read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Man is much the same. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. In short, as creatures with the ability to make choices, we knowingly and deliberately sin. In the case of Satan, although existing in a perfect environment, in his pride he could clearly see that God was superior and thus willfully chose to rebel. Adam, too, was accountable for his poor choices that led to sin in the wonderful place that the Lord had proclaimed to be very good. Man and woman were in the garden, which was a perfect environment. And although Satan was doing the tempting, they chose to disobey the Lord of their own free will. Some put forth the notion that we sin because Satan tempts us and, on occasion, even enters us, causing us to sin. The scriptures don't support this idea. As the passage in James 1 tells us, we sin regardless of the influence of Satan. When Eve sinned and then Adam sinned, it was of their own accord. Thus neither could claim, "Satan made me do it," although they tried that. In the original creation, which God himself had declared was very good, we see that Satan and mankind had the power of choice. Eve, in the garden, was persuaded by her own will that the fruit of the tree was desirable to make one wise, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Satan wasn't controlling her. He was tempting her, but she was enticed by the desire within herself. Eve was deceived, but according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Adam was not deceived. Nevertheless, he chose to eat the forbidden fruit. In Satan's case, God didn't persuade him to become prideful. We're told in Scripture that God hates pride, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. His character would never lead him to cause someone to become prideful. Nor did God deceive Eve. Again, Scripture tells us that although deception and lies work together, Psalm chapter 78, verse 36, and Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17, God does not lie, cannot lie, and will not deceive. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Satan's own desires brought about his pride and fall. The entrance of evil into a very good creation could not have been caused by God, in whom is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. God was certainly not unaware that this would happen, but he permitted it to happen. God is sovereign and acted justly by casting Satan out of heaven after he had rebelled against the Creator. In the case of man, God, in his mercy, had already set in motion the coming of a Savior who was slain from the foundation of the world. By this act of love, God made it possible for any who will choose him to escape the bondage of sin, which is rampant upon this earth, despite the worst that Satan can throw at us.
Question: when the scriptures talk about self, what do they mean?
The Bible doesn't give a definition for self, but it does tell us some things about self. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Self, independent of God, must be denied. That includes my will and everything that I am. Jesus said that I must even hate my life. I must lose my life in order to gain it. If I cling to my life, I'll lose it. But if I give it up, I'll find a new life. The Bible tells us we were made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We're like a mirror. A mirror has one purpose, to reflect a reality other than its own. What would you think of a mirror that tried to develop a good self-image? We are to reflect the image of Jesus as the Holy Spirit empowers us. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26 says the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 is a powerful scripture that every Christian should memorize. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We are made in the image of God. That means we are not self-contained, and it's the power and the life of God that is to be lived through us. And when we try to be self-contained entities, We are in rebellion to God's design for us. Even the personalities within the Trinity do not operate independently. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, that as a man on this earth, I can of mine own self do nothing. Even the Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself, that is, independently of the other members of the Trinity. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. John chapter 16, verse 13. If he will not act independently, then how can we possibly act independently of him? Yet we see that this self, which he wants us to deny, attempts to act independently of God.
And Tom, our final question this month, Jesus said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the congregation of Satan. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9. Those who believe in amillennialism say that the church is the new Israel. Wouldn't that make them blasphemers?
It certainly makes them deceived and promoters of error contrary to the Word of God. Blasphemy is transliterated from the Greek root word blaspheme, which sometimes in the New Testament is used for strong insults made against other people. Mark chapter 15, verse 29, Acts chapter 13, verse 45, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. On occasion, it sometimes is used for unjust accusations, Romans chapter 3, verse 8. More often, it is used to identify insults against God, Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, or chapter 16, verse 9. Even if amillennialists would grant that believing that the church is the new Israel may be an error, they might point out that they are not speaking against God. Nevertheless, they very clearly could be seen as promoting error contrary to the revealed Word of God. Blasphemy in the Old Testament is demonstrated by passages such as Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, which in turn is defined by the command of Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. It states, Thou shalt not revile God, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Punishment for such blasphemy was death. This ultimate punishment was demanded because to revile God, or those appointed by him, was an assault upon the integrity and holiness of God himself. According to Exodus chapter 22, to revile God was an assault upon the integrity and holiness of God himself. This may also apply to those denying God's plans toward Israel, whom he has certainly appointed to fulfill the role given to them.
And now, this month's NewsWatch. Our first item is from AnswersInGenesis.org. April 9th, 2019, with the headline, Peruvian Walking Whale. The following are excerpts. A recent journal article published by Current Biology features the discovery of a fossil touted as a walking whale in the Pisco Basin, located in the desert of the southern coast of Peru, South America. The paper mentions that the newly discovered Paragocetus, or traveling whale, was a quadruped, and the fossil reconstruction shows hips that are attached to its vertebral column. It has been interpreted as a semi-aquatic mammal like an otter or a beaver. The paper also astutely mentions that the animal was fully capable of walking on land and had hooves. But of course, the researchers have to interpret the skeleton as being that of a walking whale. Despite admitting that Paragocetus had hooves, the paper then goes on to affirm that they likely consider it to have webbed fore and hind paws. This seems an unlikely anatomical pairing. There are no living, hooved, yet web-footed semi-aquatic mammals. While this is not an entirely implausible interpretation, it still is a tentative hypothesis, and all the more so since the animal was hooved. Despite all the hoopla, We don't have a walking whale here. What we have is a terrestrial or semi-aquatic mammal that has gone extinct, probably during or at the end of the Ice Age. Our next item is from Intellectual Takeout, April 22, 2019, with the headline, Baby Boomers and Their Buddy Children. The following are excerpts. Baby boomers love the idea of being best buddies with their kids. The Wall Street Journal, in a recent article, explained that parents in the 21st century offer nearly twice as much counsel and practical support as those in the 1980s. There are some good reasons for this and some bad ones. My parents, like others from the greatest generation, had a thick network of friends from church, service clubs, and other organizations. They did not need my friendship because they had their own friends. Since divorce was almost unknown then, this friend network remained virtually intact until their deaths. The boomers inherited these social networks from their parents, but made a mess of things, cutting connections to church and service clubs. They also allowed divorce to wreak havoc upon these social bonds. In the past four decades, I have watched countless friends and colleagues divorce. Even though my wife and I always try to maintain some contact with at least one member of a divorced couple, we generally lost contact with both. It creates a lot of unconnected, lonely people. No wonder boomers want to be buddies with their children. They may be the only friends they have. But is all friendship between boomer parents and their children bad? Of course not. The WSJ article discusses boomers who are not divorced and whose children are financially independent. The experts quoted suggest that both sides create some distance to keep the relationship healthy. Distance can help, but there's something even better. The arrival of grandchildren, in my experience, has a very positive effect on the relationship between boomer parents and their adult children. Our final item this month is from thecollegefix.com, May 3rd, 2019, with the headline, Planned Parenthood Supporters Mock Students for Life Displays by Chanting About How Great Abortion is. The following are excerpts. A group of Planned Parenthood supporters hijacked a Students for Life display, crosses representing aborted babies, chanting phrases like, "When I say aborted, you say fetuses," on the campus of the University of Texas at San Antonio. Caleb Hull, former creative director for Turning Point USA, posted a video of the Planned Parenthood supporters on his Twitter account with the caption, quote, "This is one of the most infuriating things I've ever seen." One activist in the video was seen walking through the fetus graveyard and pointing at one of the crosses, saying sarcastically, "That one's mine," end quote. "I had an abortion," another said loudly. An individual off camera asked, "And you're proud of it?" To which the activist responded, "Yes, I'm super proud of it." They also chanted, "Stop, hey, what's that sound? All the fetuses are in the ground." I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the topic of what in the world? We Americans are living in terribly disturbing times. Why would I say that? We're not at war. We are prospering economically. We seem to be handling our health issues well, especially the treatment of major diseases. We are a literate nation and a well-educated society. So what's the problem? The problem is mental, not physical. In the last three quarters of a century, our country has gradually transitioned from professing Christianity to the abandonment of that mindset to an anti-Christian worldview. What is taking place as a result is an unprecedented viciousness along political lines, the cheering of horrifying new abortion procedures, the exaltation of homosexuality, and the complete rejection of biblical morality. As the Lord's return approaches, the consequences of the world's wickedness will severely impact believers. As upsetting as that is, it shouldn't be surprising, at least not to biblical Christians. Jesus warned, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19. Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Paul declares, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. That condition for believers is inevitable. Yet the Word of God exhorts us not to fear what's ahead, but rather rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Those words are not an attempt on Peter's part to be positive, but rather they are God's words, which are unfailingly true. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.